First John 2:15-17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So here in these scripture readings, we see two loves. On the one hand, there's loving God with all of our heart and soul and strength. But on the other hand, is loving the world. And those are two opposite loves. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would use the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight and to help us understand better even what you're teaching through your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a young lady named Joy who had a terribly flawed first impression of God. She viewed him as dry and controlling, as a God of endless rules and regulations, and she saw him as the source of her family's unhappiness. But after graduating from college, Joy deliberately turned away from everything she had learned about God, and she rebelled. And she chose to care about absolutely nothing. And morality no longer concerned her. She became what we would call thoroughly worldly. But then she was invited to go to a Christianity Explored course. And she dove into the Gospel according to Mark. And she read Mark and read Mark, and especially in Mark when it talked about Jesus' crucifixion. And there she met a different God than the one she had rejected. She met a God who, through Jesus, loved her enough to die for her and to suffer the separation that her rebellion deserved. This God was a God worth loving in return. When it all clicked, she had a sobering realization of what her life without Jesus was really like. And then she finally, silently gave her life to Christ during a Sunday service at a church. She turned away from her worldliness and vigorously began pursuing a different lifestyle. So Joy turned from one kind of life to another. She turned from a worldly life to something else. Our question this morning, how is it possible to turn our hearts from loving the world and the things in the world? How is it possible to turn our hearts away from that, away from worldliness, loving the world and the things in the world? Scottish pastor Dr. Thomas Chalmers sought to answer that question in a famous sermon that he preached titled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." That sermon has come down through the ages, and it has impacted many, many people, including Tim Keller, and also including me. And even though Chalmers preached that sermon in Scotland in the first half of the 1800s, his message is as relevant this morning in America as when he first preached it more than 150 years ago in Scotland. My main aim this morning is to bring that old sermon back to life. His sermon from 1 John Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I've chosen a more contemporary sounding title. Instead of "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," I'm saying "Picking the Right Tool for the Job." And my sermon is my sermon, but in some sense, it's a shorter version of what Chalmers preached, and it's in modern English instead of the King's English that he preached in. The scripture in 1 John 2 is clear. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, does that mean that we're not to admire things in God's creation? No. The things in God's, things in the world about which John warns us are defined in verse 16. It's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. These are material things that we allow to take the place of God in our lives. They become our chief pursuit. They're what, in this day, Tim Keller would call the idols that we chase that keep us away from God. Love of earthly things is misplaced because it crowds out our love for God. As John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in verse 17, John reminds us that none of the things of this world will last. They'll all pass away. A common way that people try to root out this love of the world is through focusing on the emptiness of those things in the world. At best, they cannot satisfy, and at worst, they lead us down a path of evil. In any case, they are temporary, and they will soon pass away. But brothers and sisters, if you tried to root those things out of your life just by trying not to do them, you know that it's not enough to focus only on the negative by exposing the emptiness and evil of the world. Love of the world cannot be displaced solely by that negative kind of approach of just trying to get rid of the worldly things. It takes a greater power. It takes the power of a far greater love to liberate your heart from its addiction to the world and worldliness. So it's not just turning away from one love. We have to turn to a greater love to be able to take that lesser love out of our lives. Because God has constituted our hearts such that they were made to love. Our hearts are made to love just like our mouths are made to eat. The love for things we don't yet have motivates us to get up each morning. The love for things we don't have is what motivates us and gives us energy. Our lives need the stimulus of an object of love to pursue. No amount of accumulation of things can overcome our need to pursue an object of love. We're always pursuing something to love. That's why so many people have such a difficult time in retirement. They don't know where to direct their energies. They don't know what to pursue. Understand then that for the natural man, the material man, to merely say, "Do not pursue the things of the world," leaves him with a greater emptiness than does retirement. If he says, "I'm not going to love the world," well then, what's going to replace that love? What is he going to love? That's true for all of us. To say, "Do not pursue the world," without holding up another object that's more worthy of the pursuit, leaves us without energy. That's why worldliness is such a stubborn tenet to evict from our lives. If we get rid of worldliness in one form, you know what happens? It just creeps back in another form. Our hearts need something to love, and they need an object to pursue. Our hearts no more like to be empty than our stomachs like to be hungry. If our stomach is empty, what do? We look for something to eat. If our heart is empty, what do? We seek for something to love. The heart of the natural and material man, in looking for that love, looks instinctively to the world. If a greater love is not held up to replace the love of the world and the things in the world, then another aspect of worldliness will come in to fill that vacuum. That's why merely reviewing the emptiness of the world cannot displace his love for the world. He doesn't think beyond the world, so he looks to the world for love. So if you convince him to get rid of one worldly thing, inevitably he's going to find love in another worldly thing. It reminds me of an alcoholic addicted to drink. Most alcoholics know that alcohol is a problem. They understand that. Yet it is an addiction, and it is filling some emptiness in their life. And it's not enough merely to convince the alcoholic of the evils of drinking. Something greater must take the place of the alcohol. A new love is more successful in replacing an old love than simply trying to end it. It's more successful to replace that old love with a new love than just trying to get rid of the old love. Even the strongest willpower is not enough to remove a misplaced love if it only leaves a vacuum when we take that love away. But what cannot be removed by willpower alone can be evicted when something else comes along that is strong enough to take its place. One love, one taste, one desire gives way to another that is stronger. Now, we see this principle working out in all kinds of ways in our world, particularly if we just look at the natural way a boy grows into a man. The boy's desire to play is replaced by a desire for wealth that gets him out working. And then the desire for wealth is replaced by a desire for power. Now, not one of these transformations that takes place in the boy's life is by willpower alone. Not one of these transformations leaves the heart without something to love. In this case, one worldly desire replaces another. The heart must have something to cling to, and it will not readily give up one object or desire without another there to take its place. Now, for the natural man, this world is all there is. To ask him not to love the world is to ask him to give up all taste, all feeling, all motivation in life. To him, that feels like a greater emptiness than the emptiness of the world. And no wonder giving up the love of the world is so difficult, unless the natural man can somehow see that there's something better to love. So it's not enough to recognize the worthlessness of the world. We must learn to value God and the things of God. Unless we can show the value of God and the things of God, then it's going to be hard for that natural man to do anything with our telling him that what he's pursuing is worthless. Even if a person fully grasps the worthlessness of the things of the world, that knowledge is not power great enough to expel the love of the world. The only way to expel the misplaced love of the world is to bring before our mental eyes the worth and excellence of God, through whom all things become new. The love of God and the love of the world, you see, are irreconcilable. Love of God and the world are not merely rival loves. They are two loves that are enemies, and they cannot be reconciled. But the love of God is a force that is powerful enough to drive out the love of the world. In place of the world, we set before our mind's eye the God who made the world. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see God in a new light so that we come to love him. And when we regard God as an offended lawgiver, like Joy in my opening story did, then we don't like him. We've got a terrible first impression of God when we view God just as an offended lawgiver. In fact, the worldly man tends to hate that kind of God. But when we see God in Christ, then we come to love him. And that's what transformed Joy's life in my opening illustration, is when she came to realize God in a new way. For it is in Christ that God becomes an object of confidence for us instead of a terror to avoid because of the guilt of our sin. Jesus is the mediator through whom we can draw near to God. And this gives us a sure and certain hope. And to live without that hope is to live without God. And if the heart is without hope, then what is there left to do but to love the world? Through the gift of faith, we begin to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we saw a little bit of the beginning place where we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the transfiguration. that Jesus experienced on the mountain. But that's one thing we need to come to grips with, is seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we see it as a gracious face, a pardoning face, a welcoming face. When our spiritual eyes see the face of Christ, we experience a greater love than any other love that we know in the world. Because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to save us, we begin to love him in return. And this is a love that is greater than our love for the world. This love has the power to evict that misplaced love, that worldly kind of love from our hearts. We love him because he first loved us. Yet sadly, Christians find it far easier to point out the faults of the world rather than offer the gospel. We find it much easier to point out faults than to offer the gospel. Our tendency is to hold out a mirror to the world's eyes, to show the people of the world their faults. But we can never paint the world's fatal illness in graphic enough detail to produce a lasting change in character. Even if we were granted the descriptive powers of a great novelist, our description would still be in vain. Our description would still fail because descriptions of the world's evil fall short because they are the wrong tool for the job. Far more effective than even the most graphic picture of the world's shortcomings is the simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only tool powerful enough to expel the love of the world from a worldly person's heart. Now, while this sounds simple, I have to admit there's a major obstacle to overcome. And that major obstacle is the gospel is foolishness to mortal eyes and mortal reason. The natural man in his material wisdom observes the world passing by every day. That's what he sees in his eyes every day, the world passing by. His attention is fully captured by the concerns of earth, such as his ordinary daily business, along with his pursuits, his appetites, his feeling, and his overall earthliness. If such a man thinks about his exit from this world and life after death at all, it was with some kind of vague idea that if he just pursues a decent form of morality that compares well with those around him, then he can expect to move on to the next world after death. The problem with this worldly wisdom is that after death, God will be unavoidable to us. While here on earth, God seldom enters the worldly person's mind. And without having cultivated a love for God now, how can the worldly person expect that unavoidable God in the next life to be in any way safe? Such a man resists the demands of the gospel to put away worldly things because he has first dismissed the truths of the gospel. Before a man will embrace the demands of the gospel, he must first embrace belief in the truth of the gospel. So it is the truth of the gospel that makes the demands of the gospel the heart's desire. So we got to help people see that the gospel is true and how beautiful that truth is. As another Scottish preacher said about 50 years after Chalmers, Alexander McLaren said, "When the lawgiver dwells in our hearts, the law will be our delight, and keeping it will be the natural outcome and expression of our lives." When we have the lawgiver in our heart, then observing God's law is no issue for us. We do it naturally. It's the natural outcome and expression of our life. We will never see a man come fully to love God until he grasps the truth of the cross and of Christ's atonement for his sin. He needs to see how Christ has reconciled the holiness of the lawgiver with the safety of the lawbreaker. So it's in Christ that these two things can exist together. that you could have both the holiness of the lawgiver along with the safety of the lawbreaker. It's only in Christ that those two things can come together. This truth allows him to see the character of God as one who is drawn near to him and who is now through Christ at peace with him. Separate the demand of the gospel from the truth of the gospel, and we either have a system of righteousness that is altogether impossible, or we have a barren theology that makes no practical difference in our lives. But bring the demands of the gospel together with the truth of the gospel, and the true disciple can more and more put away the love of the world, because he grows more and more in love with the God who is revealed in the gospel. The best way to cast out misplaced love is to bring to our hearts the greater love for God. That means that God will then become the true occupant of our hearts. This is one of the secrets of the Christian life. To do your best at any kind of work, you have to have the best tool for the job. We know of no other way to keep the love of the world out of your hearts than to keep the love of God in your hearts. The two can't exist together. So if you got the love of the world in your heart, the love of God comes in, what has to happen to the love of the world? It has to exit. I know of no other way for that worldliness to exit. And there's no other way to keep the love of God in your hearts than by building yourself up in those most holy truths of the gospel. So in other words, if we really want to have that love of God in our hearts, then the best way to get it is to really over and over again see the truth of the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for us and how he's reconciled us to God. To try to love God without faith is to work without the right tool. And to seek to cast the things of the world out of your hearts without the power of a greater love for God is also to work with the wrong tool. The only way to expel the kind of love from your heart that will cause you to break the law of God is to welcome the kind of love into your heart that delights to fulfill the law of God. The expulsive power of a new love is summed up in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has and then goes and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of pearls, who, on finding a pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We find that the God of the gospel is that pearl of great price. Then it naturally makes us willing to give up everything else to go and purchase that thing that is of supreme value. The media blitz and advertising we'll see during this season of March Madness will be all about the things of the world. What kind of things can we buy? What can we drink? What kind of car can we drive? What things can we get? What material things will bring us happiness and fulfillment? The only thing that can evict those kinds of lust from our hearts is the power of a new love. That new love is what the upcoming celebration of Easter is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When we grasp this truth, we'll love him in return. Grasping this truth means loving him in return, and loving him means casting out the other worldly desires that seek to be on the throne of our hearts. Now Joy, the young lady Joy, didn't have any desire to turn her life around until she moved beyond her initial wrong impression of God. But when she met the true God in the Gospel of Mark, she fell in love with him. And she came to realize that the God she had rebelled against, the God she had rejected, was not, after all, the true God. But when she met the true God, then she loved him. And that was what turned her away from her attraction to worldly morality and worldly pursuits. Joy discovered the expulsive power of loving this true God with all of her heart, soul, and strength. When her mind became full of the love of God, there was no room left in her heart for the love of the worldly, wild living that she had been pursuing. Now, brothers and sisters, you're not joy, but for you, what would it take to have that kind of love in your heart as you go home this morning? What would it take for you to have that kind of love for God that would drive out those worldly affections that even sometimes come into Christians' minds and cause us to think about other things instead of thinking of God? What would it take for you to love God that way? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a love that transforms. The love of God transforms. And we come to experience that love as we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we understand through Jesus that God, you, Heavenly Father, love us and desire to be reconciled to us. And it paid a great price to do that. Oh, what amazing love. Heavenly Father, get the truth of the gospel deeply into our hearts so that love for you will be deeply in our hearts. And so that'll drive out all other loves. And we pray this in Jesus' name.